Now let us turn, please, to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Make love your aim. I want to talk to you tonight on the supremacy of love. I think it is both natural and proper that a preacher should regard the subject that occupies him at any given time as that which is of the greatest importance. I have been giving, I think, on two occasions since I've been in Australia, a series of addresses on the Lord's Prayer under the title, The Important Things in Life. And I have found myself saying on the first night when we dealt with Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, a right relationship with God. I found myself saying, dear friends, of all this series, this is the most important. This is the absolutely vital thing. And then the next week when I was speaking on Thy Kingdom Come, I said, I don't recall exactly what I might have said last week, but if I told you it was the most important, I was wrong. This is the most important subject of the lot. And I said exactly the same the next week. Thy will be done. A ready submission to God's will. And then again the next week. A right attitude to material things. Give us this day our daily bread. And said, no, this is the most important. Now, is this just a foible? Is this a weakness on the part of preachers? Well, maybe it is, but it's not a bad one. Indeed, it is far better than for those preachers for whom there is only one aspect of truth, and are always bashing that particular aspect of truth. They only ever preach on one solitary theme through all the years. Far better to have a variety and yet say about each one that this is the most important of the lot. But having said that, I would insist that this is the most important of the lot. The supremacy of love. For some Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, with its teaching on the body of Christ, is the all-important one. For others, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, with its teaching about the gifts of the Spirit. But between the one chapter on the doctrine of the church and the other on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is chapter 13 with its teaching about love. And it is to that that we must accord the primacy. None, of course, would deny the fundamental nature of the doctrine of the church. Nor indeed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that Henry Drummond is right when writing on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he entitles his little book, The Greatest Thing in the World. If we are tempted to doubt it, then just let's recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in reply to the challenging question, which is the greatest commandment of all, replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love the greatest commandment. Love the greatest virtue. Love, dear brothers and sisters, the greatest need among us. Too often, the attempt to implement the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, both, I submit, chapters which it is not easy to understand and expound, but too often the attempt to expound or to implement those chapters has been at the expense of love. Isn't that tragic? You know, the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, without my going into them in detail, they're complex verses, and the ideas are somewhat alien to our modern ears, and it's not an easy matter to understand exactly what is meant by those verses. And yet I have known brothers slay one another over their interpretation of those verses. And the same with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as though there did not stand between the two, and preeminent over them, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think it would have been a healthier thing had more time and thought and effort been expended upon this passage. The supremacy then of love. Now this chapter is in three paragraphs, or if you prefer, in three stanzas, for it is virtually poetry. And these three stanzas present us with three aspects of the truth concerning love. And I give them these titles. Verses 1 to 3, stanza number 1. Apart from it, all else is worthless. Verses 4 to 7. Touched by it, all else is blessed. Number 3, verses 8 to 13. Compared with it, all else is transitory. Now I'll be saying those again. But first of all, verses 1 to 3. Apart from it, all else is worthless. Love is indispensable. It would appear that the Christians at Corinth placed a disproportionate emphasis upon the possession of spiritual gifts, and especially those spiritual gifts which were of a rather more spectacular nature. In particular, they valued the gift of oratory. As far as they were concerned, it didn't matter terribly much what the man was talking about, but it mattered terribly how he talked. In other words, how he strung words together. And they loved listening to the individual who could compose that beautifully proportioned sentence and convey what he was saying with real emphasis and point. They loved oratory. And not only so, they coveted particularly the gift of tongues. And that's the reason that it heads the list here in chapter 13. Though it's not without significance that when we look back to chapter 12, it's at the bottom of the list. The phrasing of verse 1 appears to cover both human eloquence and supernatural utterance. If I speak in the tongues of men, that's natural eloquence, human eloquence, and of angels, supernatural eloquence or utterance. But the special peril that concerns the apostle is the danger of this gift being exercised without love. And where this happens, he tells us, whatever form that speech assumes, it is not only worthless, it is baneful. If love is absent, that which is potentially spiritual becomes positively carnal. The result, he says, is noise and excitement. Now, these were the characteristics of the pagan worship of the day. At the sound of the gong, or the clanging of the cymbal, those pagan worshippers would work themselves up into a frenzy. And so he says, that's not the kind of thing we want. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, of course, love is not a gift to rival other gifts. Love is not a gift even to supersede other gifts. Love is the indispensable quality without which the most coveted gift is useless. It's vain. Or let me put it positively. Love is the essential hallmark of a genuine Christian experience and of the proper exercise of a spiritual gift. But the apostle proceeds to give us the second in the league of gifts, the league table of gifts for the Corinthians. It's knowledge. Back in chapter 1 in verse 5, Paul had spoken of them as enriched with all speech and all knowledge. Now he's dealt with the old speech and he will move to the old knowledge. The word is the word gnosis, which describes an intellectual grasp of truth. This he describes here in verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He says, it may be that you do understand the mysteries of God. Now the mysteries, or a mystery, is not a hidden secret. It's a revealed truth. Not a hidden secret, but a truth that has been revealed. And he says, if God has granted you to understand all that he has revealed, to gather all knowledge of the facts of the faith, and if in addition to that you have been gifted by God so that you are able to communicate them to others, you have the powers of prophecy, yet let that knowledge be devoid of love and it's worthless. In fact, Paul tells us elsewhere in this letter that loveless knowledge only issues in pride. Chapter 8 and verse 1, knowledge, that is knowledge alone, puffs up, but love builds up. As for the communication of this knowledge in preaching and teaching, where love is absent, it proves not only pointless but harmful. And so, there were those in Corinth who were exercising the gifts of oratory and of tongues without love. And there were others who said, oh no, we're not interested in those, we're interested in the study of the Word of God and the preaching and the teaching of Holy Scripture. But both of them, without love, are worthless. We have here then the indispensability of love. The third group, who's made an emphasis upon faith. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Again, this gift of faith, and one presumes it was a special gift of faith that he is alluding to here, issues in a dramatic and a spectacular manifestation, the removal of mountains. Of course, it's metaphorical, just as Jesus used this expression. But he is talking about the faith that is capable of removing those obstacles in the way that are huge and of long standing, and they disappear at the exercise of faith. But apart from love, he says, as startling a demonstration of faith as that would prove empty. Why? It would degenerate into that which ministered to the pride of the one who exercised that faith. He would talk about it and tell about it until everybody knew that the mountain had been removed through his faith, as though there were a virtue in the faith, rather than in the one in whom the faith is exercised. The value is no more in the faith than in the empty hand that is held out to receive a gift. Faith is in God and his power. All the honor and the glory are his. But faith exercised in that way minus love, and it is dangerous. The fourth category that Paul supplies is that of sacrifice. The sacrifice of possessions, if I give away all I have. The sacrifice of life itself, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Again, the wording seems to suggest an element of ostentation. I hope you've noticed the frequency of the pronoun I in this first paragraph. As far as I remember, it hardly occurs again, certainly not in the next section. But here there is a prominence to the pronoun I. I give away all that I have. I deliver my body to be burned. How damaging is charity where the motive is not love? You know, the giving, even of monetary gifts, unless they spring from love, can be a humiliating thing for the recipient. They can be offended. There can be a sacrifice of self and of time and of effort in Christian service. But if it be not from a motive of love, then it is probably of pride or self-satisfaction, and that destroys its value entirely. I had thought to minister during my time here on the parable of the prodigal son, but to concentrate on the section dealing with the elder brother. But somehow it just didn't come up. But it's deeply significant that we invariably end our reading in public of a parable at, "And they began to be merry," just in the middle of the story. It's all about the prodigal. We identify very easily with the prodigal, but we never identify ourselves with the elder brother. You know, there's something rather attractive about the prodigal son, even when he's down there among the pigs. And there's something rather repellent about that stick in the mud, the elder brother who always stayed at home. There are plenty of hymns about the prodigal son. I've never yet found a hymn on the elder brother. I was given Trench's book about the parables, and I turned up to see what Trench had to say about the parable of the prodigal son, and I read through until I got to the bit about the elder brother, and you know, the volume was sufficiently old that even the edges of the pages had not been slit. When it came to the bit about the elder brother, people had read up to that point, but they weren't interested from there on. Why? He's an unattractive character. "Lo, these many years have I served you," he says to his father, "and I never disobeyed any of your commands." And his father doesn't dispute that claim. And yet one gets the feeling that it is the joyless service and the negative obedience of the legalist. Am I like that? The joyless service, the negative obedience. "I never disobeyed any of your commands." Nothing positive there. It's all negative. And it's sour, through and through. No wonder we don't read to the end of the chapter, but perhaps we ought. Perhaps that's the challenge to us. No love in the elder brother. There was privilege without enjoyment. There was rectitude without compassion. There was industry without love. And the sacrifice he made was valueless. Now, let us beware of thinking that Paul lists these things, speech, knowledge, faith, sacrifice, to either deny them or to decry them. They're real and precious. But they are valid and beneficial only as they are motivated and characterized by love. And the tragedy at Corinth was that they majored on the gifts of the Spirit at the expense of the fruit of the Spirit. They were gifted, but lovers. Oh, the tragedy if that were true of you or me, or your church or mine. Gifted, but loveless. For without love, we are destitute. Apart from it, all else is worthless. But let us come to the next paragraph, and to a rather happier one. For here the truth is presented positively. Touched by it, all else is blessed. What is there to compare with it? Love has a sort of Midas-like touch. It transmutes to gold all that it touches, to true and pure gold. Love. Unfortunately, however, the word in our common parlance has been so debased, so devalued, as to render it almost meaningless for some people. It has just a hodgepodge of ideas within it. What does it really mean? Let me quote to you from John Stott, who has written on the actual word that Paul used. He writes thus: "There were two common words for love in the Greek language, neither of which would do for God's love or for Christian love. Philia," he writes, "was weak and meant little more than friendship between two people who liked one another. Eros was tainted because it was used for strong and selfish passion, even for sexual lust. So Christians adopted agape, which was very rare outside the Bible, and they transformed it." He concludes, "It is neither weak and sentimental like philia, nor strong and selfish like eros, but strong on the one hand and unselfish on the other." And so they took up a word, an unusual word, and they invested it with a deep and a full meaning of a love that was strong and unselfish, the word agape. But we are not dependent on an understanding of the meaning or the history of a Greek word in order to enjoy what this passage has to say about love. Because in the next paragraph, Paul shows love like light striking upon a prism and breaking up into the varied colours of the spectrum. First he tells us what it is, then he tells us what it is not, and then he tells us what it achieves. First he tells us what it is, the two great qualities of love. Love is patient, he says. There are actually two Greek words for patience. One means patience with people, and the other means patience with circumstances. Either putting up with people or putting up with circumstances. And the one that he uses here is not the one to do with circumstances, it is the one to do with people. Love is patient, he says. This, of course, was seen perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think, for instance, of his treatment of Peter. Poor old blundering Simon Peter, always putting his foot in it. Always talking before he thought. Contradicting the Lord about the passion. Saying to Jesus, "Be it far from you, this cross of which you speak," blundering at that most sacred moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "Let's make the glory permanent. Let's build here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he said, but he said it. Too many are like that. This was Peter. Questioning the Lord's right to wash his feet in the upper room, reaching for the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and slashing at the nearest bystander and only managing to shear off the man's ear. Better with a net than he was with a sword. There on the housetop of Simon the Tanner down at Joppa, seeing the sheet come down with all manner of good creeping things in it, and God says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." To which he replies, paradoxically, "Not so, Lord." And yet, how patient the Lord was with him. How patient. But how patient with you? And how patient with me? If there is a virtue in God that moves my heart almost more than any other, it is his patience with me. If I had been God, I'd have finished with me long, long ago. But God is patient. And we must be patient. Patient with people. We try to rush people along. We want immediate conversions. We see a stranger in the congregation, there for the first time, and we must secure their salvation that very night. Love is patient. God takes time over these things, and we must be prepared for him to do so. We jostle people along. We expect the fruit of the Spirit in our young people to ripen in a day. It's not so. It didn't in our experience, and it won't in theirs. Love is patient. How easily we become irritable with those who are often our nearest and dearest. Love is patient. That's the first quality. It's kind. And that's one of the loveliest words in the English language. And this again is a divine quality. Jesus said of the Father, he is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. Paul speaks of God's kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now if we put those two verses side by side, we discover this, that kindness is active love, and it's active love to the undeserving. He is kind towards the ungrateful and the selfish. And this kindness of God towards us in Christ Jesus was an active kindness, because as Paul says to Titus, it was through his kindness that he saved us. And that when we were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. That's the love to which we are called. A love that is active, not just an emotion. A love that does something. And a motion to be genuine must always prove itself positively and actively. An emotion will go stale on us, become pure sentiment, unless it produces something. Do you remember Mark Antony's speech? His oration, indeed, at the funeral of Caesar. He works on the emotions of the crowd. And as the emotions are whipped up of that crowd, they come to a climax. And Mark Antony says this: mischief thou art afoot. Take thou what course thou wilt. Now let it work. Now let it work. And when we come to the Lord's table and we profess our love for him in word, let it be said, now let it work. Now let it work. Otherwise that emotion degenerates into pure sentimentality. Love is kind, is active. Now, what it is not, and 8 things are said of it that it is not, and we must run through these very rapidly. It is not jealous. What an ugly thing jealousy is, and tragically common. We envy people for what they have and for what we have not. Perhaps a brother is jealous of his position and he fears rivals. Do you recall, well, when Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, Joshua got really uptight about it because he was jealous for Moses. And Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. He felt no sense of pique or resentment that other people were being used by God, but rejoiced in the fact. Do we get upset when we hear others spoken well of? Are we guilty of belittling their virtues? Of writing down the work of another? Either by a deliberate but eloquent silence when someone else speaks well of them? And we say nothing, but we say a lot. It springs from jealousy. Or perhaps by actually denigrating them. Jealousy is an evil and a bitter thing. But we've got the antidote. The antidote is love. What it is not, number 2, it is not boastful. This is the obverse side to jealousy. We may be jealous of another, and being jealous of another, self-inflates. The individual boasts. Are we guilty of bringing the conversation round to ourselves all the time? You know, it's an awful danger. One has observed it. Sometimes you're listening to people conversing. And you know the other person isn't listening. They're just waiting for the chance to bring the conversation back to them again. It is said that the bore is the person who wants to talk about himself when you're talking about yourself. Now, this is the sort of thing. Boastful. J.B. Phillips renders this, not anxious to impress. The individual who is mastered by love is interested in the other person and the other person's concerns. Is a good listener and doesn't attempt himself to show off. Number 3, it's not arrogant. Some of these in Corinth were conceited because of the gifts that they had and the experiences that they had known. But how illogical. There's no reason to be boastful or arrogant about a gift. The very word is divinely chosen, so that we may forever know that there's nothing that we can be boastful about. It's a gift. The possession of love is that which enables a person to recognize and to use that gift without a trace of conceit. To recognize and use the gift without a trace of conceit. You see, love focuses attention upon the Lord, and then upon others and their need. And then the service is done humbly, with a simple, natural, unself-conscious way. The secret is love. The 4th negative. It is never rude. There is never, ever an excuse for a believer to be anything other than a gentleman. May I repeat that? There is never any excuse for a believer to be other than a gentleman or a lady. Courteous. Love will prevent bad manners in speech, whether over the telephone or in letter writing. And it's much easier to be rude over the phone than face to face. But love is not rude. Or in action, whether you're behind the steering wheel or in the kitchen, not rude. Or in attitude, whether in the office or in the church. Arrogance stems from a false sense of one's own superiority. Rudeness arises from a deplorable sense of the other person's inferiority. What about your elders' meetings? What about the committee that runs the women's meeting? What about the family life? Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. What a sensible, salutary exhortation this is. Not insist on its own way. How much trouble in the church would have been avoided if this had been heeded. There are times, I believe, when the progress of a people of God in a local fellowship has been held up almost indefinitely because of one individual who insists on having his own way. He says, we can't go forward until we have unanimity. And he's the only one that's not going to let them have unanimity. Now, this is sheer blackmail. This is holding the people of God to ransom. And that ought to be faced and nailed for what it is. You can't demand unanimity and then refuse to give that unanimity and be the only odd man out. Love does not insist on its own way, as though the individual had a monopoly of the truth. Love is not irritable. Love isn't touchy. How difficult life can be when one is also constantly having to take out one's words before one speaks those words, in case somebody in the company is going to get upset by what is said. You know, that individual who's terribly, terribly sensitive, awfully touchy, not irritable. New English Bible says love is not quick to take offense. Now let's measure ourselves by these standards as we proceed. Number 7, or resentful. The main significance of this expression, it would seem, is that love doesn't harbor a grudge. One version renders it, love has no memory for injuries. And yet, you know, sometimes people tell you of something that somebody said about them or did to them 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and they've never forgotten and they've never forgiven. Love is not resentful, it has no memory for injuries. And may I say, there is no point in burying the hatchet if you mark the grave with a tombstone. You know, these people who say, you know, I've forgotten all about it, and then presently, under certain circumstances, they go and dig it up again, like a dog with a bone. No, love has no memory for injuries. Incidentally, JND and FSB, if those initials, if the first don't mean anything to you, perhaps the second will, JND or FFB, both translate identically that love never imputes evil motives. Love refuses to judge another's motives, and we must strenuously avoid putting a malicious construction on what other people say or what other people do. The last one, it does not rejoice at wrong. It never feels glad when others go wrong. Now, you know, if we didn't know our own hearts, we would deny the possibility of that. The fact is, however, that we do know our own hearts. And if we're honest in the presence of God, we know that we're so twisted inside that from time to time a feeling of embarrassed pleasure rises within us when we hear something derogatory of somebody else. Now, why should that be? I think it is due to the fact that in another's failure, we sort of lift ourselves up. We climb up on top of them. It sets off our own fancied success. Another's sin ministers to our own self-righteousness. It's a heinous thing. One is almost too ashamed to talk about it. But here it is in the Word. It's wholly opposed to the spirit of love. And so the Spirit says, love rejoices not when others go wrong, but it rejoices in the right. It finds its delight in goodness and in truth. So, two explanations as to what it is not. 8 as to what it is not, and finally 4 as to what it achieves. It bears all things. There is nothing that love is not prepared to face up to and cope with. Weymouth renders it, love knows how to be silent. I was talking yesterday morning about Jesus and Judas Iscariot, and all the time Jesus knew that it was Judas who was going to betray him. But when eventually he had to divulge that wretched secret to the rest of the disciples, they all said, who is it? Is it I? Not by the slightest hint or changed attitude or word had Jesus given any inkling as to the fact that it was Judas who was going to betray him. Love bears all things. Love knows how to be silent. It bears without complaining and indeed without confiding. It doesn't say, look, I'd like you to pray for me about. And it is only an excuse for passing on information. When we were over in Tasmania, it was pointed out to me that there were certain breaks in the bush that had been deliberately made in order that the forest fire might be halted when it came to that particular break, and not leap and go on. And I wonder if it's like that in your life. When something occurs, you say, as far as I'm concerned, there's going to be that break. I'm not going to leap from me to anybody else. I'm going to take it into myself, and I'm going to bear it before God in prayer, in intercession, but I'm not going to pass it on. Love bears all things, believes all things. That is not that love is credulous or gullible, but there is no end to its trust. Where between a man and a wife there is a deep and a true love, there is complete trust. Each is absolutely at peace, knows a complete security in their mutual love. And so it is that love creates an atmosphere of confidence and security. Love believes all things. So where you get this kind of love in a church, there is a mutual confidence and there's peace and security and harmony. It hopes all things. Love never despairs. Love is never prepared to take failure as final. Here is the great optimism of love. Fourthly, it endures all things. Whatever strain is put upon it, it bears up courageously. It's steadfast to the end. And this, of course, was perfectly illustrated in the Christ of Calvary. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Love, touched by it, all else is blessed. Show me a person who knows this kind of love and manifests it, and I will show you a person that is blessed and made a blessing. Show me a church that is marked by this love, and I will show you a church that is blessed and made a means of blessing. Touched by it, all else is blessed. And thirdly and finally, and it must be briefly, I'm going to keep up my record of the 40 or 45 minutes. Compared with it, all else is transitory. All God's gifts are for this life, but love never ends. The gifts of tongues and knowledge and prophecy are but samples, but in this they stand in marked contrast to love. Gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. Gifts are imperfect, but love is perfect. Our concern is with love, and emphasizes Paul here that is permanent. Love never ends. The gifts are temporary. They will pass away. Says he, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Incidentally, it is necessary to a true understanding of those verses to follow them in the Revised Standard Version, to note that only two and not three verbs are used in verse 8. It's the same one for prophecy and for knowledge pass away. It's a different one for tongues, and this may be significant. And it's also, I believe, significant that tongues is omitted from verse 9. But we are not going into that rather complex and difficult subject. Our subject is love. And the point that is made is that gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. Gifts are imperfect. They are but partial, we are informed here. In other words, no, they're not complete. We know in part. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The mirrors that they had in those days were not like the mirrors that we have today. They were metal mirrors that gave a very unsatisfactory image, reflection. They saw in a mirror dimly. But when an individual looks face to face at somebody, they see not as the individual might see his face in a glass. They see the person as he really is. But it's not only imperfect in the sense that it's partial, in a sense that it's inaccurate, this mirror giving the imperfect reflection. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. And so we look forward to that day when the things that have marked us now, a bit like a child speaking and thinking and reasoning, will pass away, for we will then have come to true maturity and manhood. Now we but know in part, then we shall understand fully. And so, he says, faith, hope, and love abide. Don't take your theology from your hymns, and particularly from the hymns that contradict this statement. For there are hymns that tell us that faith will give place to sight, and hope to realization, and only love will abide, which is a flat contradiction of what Paul says. He says, not so. Faith will abide to all eternity. Our trust and our confidence will be in God. The opposite to faith is not sight, but unbelief. And unbelief is sin. Sight does not render faith superfluous. Otherwise, the disciples who knew Jesus in the flesh and saw him with their natural eyes, as we shall see him in a coming day, would not have needed to have believed in him. You need to understand that when Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, the meaning of sight there is by the things that we look at. What do you govern your life by? The things that you look at, or by the unseen realities, which are the items of faith. That is the meaning of that verse. But the opposite of faith is not sight. And so we shall trust him. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We'll trust him there. Faith will abide. Hope will abide. And this is an exciting truth. It tells me that eternity is not a static experience. You know, I don't know that I would look forward to it terribly if I thought that on the first day, if you can speak in those literal terms, in the first day in glory would be the same as the second day and the third day and the fourth day ad infinitum. But it's not going to be like that. Unto the ages of the ages, says Paul, giving us an idea of a succession and a progression. And hope will abide, and there will always be fresh areas of discovery into the eternal glories of the Christ of God. And that's exciting. Faith, hope, and love. And inextricably interwoven with faith and hope is love. And yet the final accolade is given to love. And the Spirit asserts the supremacy of love. I haven't seen the results on television of any of the Commonwealth Games in Edmonton, but I have seen them in previous years, and there's the gold and the bronze and the silver. And they stand together on a dais, on some sort of pedestal, and the gold is there in the middle, supported by the bronze and the silver medalists. And it's the gold who is there. And there's hope, and there's faith. I won't say they're silver and bronze, let's call them two silvers. But love is the gold. To the gold, to the love, is given the accolade. The supremacy is with love. I leave you then, my dear friends, as my wife and I go on our way, with the four words of chapter 14 and verse 1. One of the instances of an uninspired chapter division. Make love your aim. And we'll try and do the same.